Thank you very much, Larsens. If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to John chapter 16? John chapter 16, we're in a new chapter, making our way through the Upper Room Discourse. And this morning, we focus our attention on the first four verses of this chapter. Reads, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." John Huss was one of the forerunners of the Reformation, a powerful preacher of the gospel in Bohemia. He was informed that he would pay the ultimate price for his faith, that he would be burned to death. And in the days preceding his execution, he actually practiced putting his hand under the flame of a candle to prepare himself for the pain that he would endure. And on July the 6th, 1415, he was burned at the stake. He was chained to a wooden stake, and then wood and hay was piled all the way up to underneath his chin. He was then asked to recant, and he refused and said, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel that I have preached." And so they lit the fire. And he cried out, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me." And he died in the flames. On the night before our Lord's crucifixion, he told his disciples very plainly that they would face brutal hostility from the world. This unit of thought begins in verse 18 of the previous chapter. In John 15, verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." The Lord informs his disciples that the world would hate them because they are different and because they are followers of Jesus Christ, because the world has an intense hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate him because he exposes their wickedness and because their hatred is actually irrational. He says in verse 25, "They hated me without a cause," and because he pulled away the cloak of sin, the cloak that covered their sin. Because they were ignorant of God, they didn't really know the God they professed to serve. And so their hostility would be turned from him to his followers when he would depart to be with the Father. But their response was not to clam up and be quiet or to be clandestine followers of Jesus. They were to bear witness. He says in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15, that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would come and would empower them to bear testimony to his name, and that they must bear witness. Now, he continues on into chapter 16 to talk about this coming opposition. And the focus in the unit of thought that we will look at this morning is on why he told them about this. You think about it. He has some of those final moments with his disciples, the inner circle of his followers. He is about to go out to the garden where he'll be arrested and then tried and then crucified the next morning. And he takes some of these final moments to tell them some very unpleasant things, that they are going to be hated, that they are going to be persecuted, and that they are going to be cast out of the synagogue and even put to death. Why did he share this alarming news with them? The answer is that he was preparing them mentally, emotionally, and spiritually for the reality that they would very soon face. Now, as we come to a passage like this in 21st century America, it is difficult for us to relate. Because if we were to take some testimonies here about the most brutal persecution you have experienced for your faith, it would sound rather trivial in comparison. Maybe you've got an angry stare, or maybe you didn't get the job promotion that you deserved, or maybe you got the silent treatment from some of your workers. But you have never been tortured or put to death for your faith. And so we might think that this is really a message that's not necessary or really not realistic. But the fact of the matter is that we live in a virtual insulated bubble. In many places of the world this morning, there is brutal, severe persecution taking place. In fact, Christian historians tell us that in the 20th century, more believers lost their lives for following Christ than in the previous 19 centuries combined. That may seem surprising to you, because we don't hear about it on the nightly news. It's not on the front page of your paper, but it is occurring every day. The chances are very, very probable that every day, somewhere in the world, some believer is dying for his faith. So this teaching, although it may seem out of step with our situation, is of vital importance to most people, most believers in the rest of the world. But I would submit to you that it's still very relevant for us, because it is very, very possible that if the Lord tarries, that we will face some of this, if not all of it, in the days ahead. The history of the world tells us that things can change very rapidly, and what was at one time tolerated can be brutally tortured in a very short time. We can see things that are happening in the world and in our own nation. And it doesn't take a conspiracy theorist to extrapolate and to believe that in 20 or 30 or 40 years, if the Lord tarries, things could be quite a bit different in this nation. And the words that we look at this morning could take on a new sense of urgency. But I think there is even something for us here today on September the 6th, 2009. And that is that we live in our little isolated world. To some degree, it has contributed to us buying in to the fact of what is commonly called the health and wealth gospel. I know I've mentioned this quite a bit in recent days because the verses, I think, undercut the very premise that many so-called believers in this country cling to. And that is the idea that it is God's desire and plan. In fact, the chief work that He's doing in the world is to give them a larger home and a better car and a pain-free life. And in so many subtle ways, in messages, in things that you will hear on your televisions or on the radio from professing gospel preachers, if you really analyze the bottom line of what they're saying is that God is here to serve you and to make your life a little bit better. And even good conservative believers can very easily buy into that. And passages like this remind us that that is not at all what Christ said. That He told His followers it would be different. I think this explains why so many believers become disillusioned with God. Those of you who regularly attend here know that I love church history. And one of the things that I find fascinating is the proliferation of books in our time that help believers deal with bitterness and disillusionment and disappointment with God. As I look at the books that were written centuries ago, you don't find many titles like that. You know why? Because they didn't have false expectations of what God was there to do for them. But so often we do, and it explains why so many people are shocked and surprised when difficulty or trials or trouble comes into their life. They say, this is not what I signed up for. And they feel like they've been had, they've been taken advantage of, they've gotten a raw deal. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ never promised them an easy life. God's plan for your life is not to enhance your fun, but to increase your faith. And so with this in mind, I want us to consider four truths that help us to prepare for the world's persecution. If all of a sudden things were to radically change in our nation, and starting tomorrow morning, Christians were being persecuted and tortured and arrested, and we no longer had freedom to worship, would you have the spiritual stamina and stability to withstand that and to go forward in your faith? Or would you wilt and cave and hide? Four truths that we must know. Number one, you must realize that persecution by the world is not the greatest danger. Look with me at verse 1. These things, Jesus says, I've spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. And the key word here is that word offended. Now, when we use the term offended, usually we mean someone who has their feelings hurt or disagrees with something or is upset about something. That's not at all what he's communicating here. How do I know that? Well, in the very next verse, he's talking about them being put to death. Whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God's service. The Lord isn't saying, you know, when the people of the world kill you, be certain that your feelings don't get hurt. It's nonsense. That's not what he means by offended here. The Greek word translated offended means to trip or to trap. It was often used by hunters who would trap their game. We get our English word scandal from this Greek term. A scandal is a shocking event that surprises you. And the Lord here is using this term to describe the shocking way that some believers would renounce their faith in Christ to avoid persecution. Or perhaps the shocking bewilderment that some believers would experience when the persecution actually came and they weren't anticipating it. The point that I want you to see here in this first verse is that the greatest danger that we face is not rising persecution. It's not brutal oppression. It is how we would respond to that. This is something that, again, is not the way we tend to think. The Lord is not primarily concerned to remove that trial or that difficulty or that hardship from your life. You know what His concern is? Your response to it. Your faith in the matter. Are you responding in faith? Are you accepting what has come into your life by faith as from the hand of God, or are you resisting and fighting and becoming angry and bitter? God's great concern is not our comfort, but the growth of our faith. The fact of the matter is, the greatest danger we face is not persecution. Whenever persecution has come to the church, you know what? The church has thrived. Have you ever heard this expression, the blood of the martyrs are the seeds of the church? Wherever Christians have shed their blood for their faith, the church has not evaporated. It has only grown exponentially. But there is the danger that when persecution comes, we will compromise, or we will clam up, or we might even renounce our faith altogether. This was a very real problem. The book of Hebrews was written to address this very situation. It was written to address those Jewish believers who made a profession of faith as a follower of Jesus Christ, but then the Jewish community brought great pressure to bear on them and great persecution for them to renounce this strange new religion, and many of them caved and they went back. And the author of Hebrews writes and pleads with them and says, listen, the world has nothing to offer you. Christ is better than all of it. Be willing to bear the reproach, to go outside the camp, to be with your Savior, for He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never change. You need to look for a builder, a city whose builder and maker is God, something that's substantial and will not be blown away with the winds of time. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The persecution that we face in 21st century America is pathetic in comparison to what these apostles faced. But there is the very real danger that whatever difficulty we face in life, whether it's brought on because of our faith or simply one of the difficulties that are part of life on this fallen planet, that we will respond not with faith, but with human wisdom. And we will cry out, God, how could you do this to me? Or I didn't expect this. Or the fact of the matter is, you should have expected it. Psalm 34 in verse 19, David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. There's not just a few. There are many. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul gives this message to new believers, and he summarizes the Christian life this way, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, can you imagine talking to a new convert, they've just gotten saved, and said, let me tell you what the Christian life, what your future is going to be like. You're going to go through a great deal of tribulation, but you will go into the kingdom of God, go to heaven. That's not the way we would explain it today, would we? We say, oh, the Christian life is going to be great. You're going to have, you know, God answering your prayers and all these wonderful things happen. Your life is going to be wonderful. And, of course, a lot of that is true. But the Bible is a very realistic book. And have you noticed again how the Lord concluded the Upper Room Discourse? Look with me at John 16, verse 33. He says, in summary, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. He talks about two different spheres here. I don't want to say too much because I've got to preach on this verse someday. But in me you have peace. He doesn't say in the world you have peace. In the world, what do you have? You have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You see, the norm Christian experience, the normal Christian experience in this world is that of tribulation, difficulty, trial, persecution, hardship, suffering. That's the norm. That's what the Lord said to expect. So when those things happen in our lives, we should not wilt. We should not succumb to bitterness and to anger and say, what is going on? What are you doing, Lord? He told you it would be like this. Often I hear people say something like this. If you have your health, you have everything. You ever heard that? Yeah. It's not true. I would encourage you the next time you hear somebody say that, say, that's not true. That's not true. There are a lot of healthy people who are headed to an eternity in hell. What would be true to say is that if you have Christ, you have everything. I'm afraid that 21st century America is not in any way, shape, or form prepared for persecution. That we have, in large part, a flabby, man-centered faith that will wilt in the heat of persecution. There is a second truth we must know to be prepared for the world's persecution, and that is you must realize that persecution by the world may be severe. Look at verse 2. The Lord gives full disclosure here. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will do God's service. There are some groups that will recruit workers or other personnel in a kind of deceptive way. They will give you half of the truth. They'll tell you about all the good things that will happen to you, and they'll tell you about none of the bad things. And when you finally get there, you realize, this isn't the way they described my job. this isn't the way they say my position would work out. Well, they wanted to get you, and so they had to be a little deceptive. The Lord Jesus Christ was never like that. All through the Gospels, you hear Him say, you want to come follow me? That's fine, but just know, you're not going to have a roof over your head. And you're going to be persecuted, and your family's probably going to abandon you. And you might even lose your life. But there's great reward. He was always very realistic and honest, and so He is here in the upper room. He tells them about the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He tells them two things in verse 2. Number one, they would be excommunicated from the Jewish community, that is, from the synagogue. Now, when we look at this, we may say, well, that's not so bad. You know, we might equate that with being cast out of a church. And we say, that's not so bad. You know, and so, well, I never really wanted to go to that church anyway, and I'll just go to the next church down the road. That is not the way the Jews would have read this. There's a significant difference. This is a reference to official excommunication in the synagogue or the temple, whatever the case may be. A trumpet was blown to gain the attention of everyone. The name of the excommunicated was read and then cursed. And everyone in the Jewish community would avoid that person like the plague. And there wasn't another synagogue in that town. You were ostracized. It meant that you could never go and worship there again. It meant that you could never socialize with them. And this was part of the very fabric of their culture. The Jews loved the feast days when they would gather. It would be sort of like our Christmas or our Thanksgiving or our Easter or our 4th of July. Those times that you remember when the family gathers together and there's a harmony and you catch up on things. Imagine if all of that was taken away and you could never have any of that again. No more family reunions. No more socializing with those people who have been friends of yours for years and years and years and even before your life with your family. Often the family, the Jewish family, would consider the convert to be dead. They would disown him and pretend like they never lived. And all of your friends that you knew because they had close-knit Jewish communities would avoid you like the plague because they're afraid, if I associate with that person too much, the same thing's going to happen to me. And I certainly don't want that. It would often mean that you would lose your job because you usually would work with those of your own kind. And so if you had a Jewish employer, he would find a way to get rid of you. Or if you had your own business, you would find that no Jewish individuals would ever come to your store again because they wanted nothing to do with you. It would mean that you would forfeit any inheritance that your family might have for you, and you would give up the right to an honorable Jewish burial. All of that is included in being put out of the synagogue. It would radically change your life. You would be cut off, and you would be considered unpatriotic and unfaithful to the faith of your fathers. Quite a price. The Lord tells them, this is what's going to happen to you. And then He goes a step further. And He says, whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. The word service there is a distinct word that speaks of the kind of duties that the priest would perform in the temple. Spiritual service. This is an insight that is amazing. Saying that most of the people who would take the lives of God's followers would do so sincerely believing they were doing something that was pleasing to God. How ironic is that? How amazing is that? How twisted that is. And as the Lord first said these words, there were 11 men around that table. Judas, of course, is long gone. And that's exactly what would happen to them. 10 of the 11 would give their lives for Christ. Tradition tells us the following. It tells us that Matthew was martyred by being slain by the sword. Mark was cruelly dragged through the streets of Alexandria and died of his wounds. Luke was hanged from an olive tree. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, but he escaped, although he was badly scarred and later exiled to Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome upside down. James the Greater was beheaded. James the Less was thrown from the pinnacle of a temple and then beaten with clubs until dead. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was crucified and he preached from the cross until he died. And Thomas was run through with a lance and Jude was shot to death with arrows. What the Lord said came true. And most of those who put them to death thought they were doing God's service. The great example, of course, of this kind of misguided zeal is the Apostle Paul. We read in the book of Acts how he went around arresting and harassing Christians and putting them to death. And he did it all because he had a passion for the God of his fathers. He was not a madman. He was not crazy. He was just very sincere about what he believed, but what he believed was wrong. And so we see here that the persecution of the world often takes a religious form. Many of the early Christians who died were put to death by the Jews who claimed to follow Jehovah. A few centuries later, there were many, many thousands who died at the hands of the Muslims who killed the infidel in the name of Allah. And centuries later, there would be the Inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church who would kill many believers in Christ for their faith in Him. I think what we need to take from this is that we should not be shocked at any of the severity that we might experience or see or hear about in the world. Some of you receive newsletters or emails that tell the story of what's happening in various places of the world, and it is amazing and horrific to hear about the torture, the persecution that some believers face. Yes, that has often been the price for following Christ. We should not be shocked or surprised or have our faith cast down if we were to hear of our missionaries being persecuted or even dying for their faith. The Lord knows I don't want that, but the Lord said you can expect that. The third truth that we must understand to be prepared for the persecution of the world is that we must realize that the persecution of the world is due to their ignorance of God, verse 3. These things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. This is basically a repetition of chapter 15 and verse 21. Look there. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake because they know not him that sent me. Although they were perpetrating this violence in the name of God, they were in fact ignorant of God. When we covered John 15:21 several weeks ago, I brought out 2 points, and I want to briefly remind you of them. Number one, knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. The religious leaders that put Christ on the cross knew a great deal about their Old Testaments. They knew the Scriptures. They knew their Ten Commandments inside and out. They knew all the regulations. They knew the ceremonies. They had memorized vast portions of the Old Testament. But when the express image of the Father took on flesh and was right in front of them, they didn't recognize Him. And they put Him to death because they were, in fact, ignorant of God. They did not have a relationship with God. Knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. Number two, the implication we can take from this is that any religion that opposes Christ is in fact a false religion. They may talk about God. They may talk about prayer. They may talk about values. They may have some good standards. But if they oppose and resist and deny the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture, they are in fact a false faith. John 14 and verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, what is the practical significance of this truth that the persecution comes from their ignorance of God? Two things very quickly. Number one, the persecution is not personal. It's very hard to convey this, but the fact is we should not take the persecution of the world personally. It's not because of us. It's because of Him. It's because they hate God and they don't know God that they treat believers with the disdain and the persecution that they do. This should keep us from bitterness. Our response to the persecution of the world should not be anger. Whenever the Christian community has responded to the opposition of the world with anger, it has only hurt our testimony. Our response should be that of pity and of love and of prayer. Secondly, we should continue to be a witness for Christ because the solution is not compromise, but conversion. What can we do to change the world's hostility and hatred of us? Well, it's not by dialogue or by downplaying our beliefs or taking the edge off what the Bible teaches about controversial issues. It is to inform them of who God is so that they're no longer ignorant of God, because when they're not ignorant of God but they have a relationship with God, the persecution will cease. The opposition of the world should not silence our witness. It should only amplify our witness. We have some missionaries, and I'm not going to mention their names because this goes out over the internet, but we have some missionaries right now who are praying and planning to go to an island that is 99.9% Muslim. And they are absolutely opposed to Christianity in every form, and they won't think twice about persecuting those who come. Now, should that fact keep them from even considering it? I think in light of these verses, the answer is no, because those are the people who need the gospel the most. There is a fourth truth that we must consider to be prepared for persecution. And that is, we must realize that the persecution by the world may actually strengthen your faith. The Lord goes in verse 4 back to what He said in verse 1. He says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." This is the third time now in the upper room that He has said something like this. I want to show you the other two times, and I want you to see the connection. Turn with me to John 13. John chapter 13, verses 18 to 19. This is in reference to the betrayal by Judas. The Lord says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." It was for their faith. Notice he uses the word believe. Now turn with me to the next chapter, to John 14 and verse 29. Lord here has just told them again that He is going away. He is departing. And He says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe." He is making these predictions about things that they regarded as bad news, betrayal of their Lord, the departure of their Lord, and now the persecution of the world. The Lord says, "I'm telling you these things, not that your faith will be dashed, but that it will be strengthened." So as we see opposition in the world, as we see our nation becoming increasingly secularized, we should not have our faith dashed and say, "What in the world is God doing? How could this be?" We should say, "No, this only confirms my faith because the Lord said this is what would happen." And when difficulty and hardship come into our lives, we should not cry out why to God. We should cry out, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Because he told you these things would come. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to come unto you. Don't think it's a shocking or an unusual thing or an anomaly. What is this that God is doing? No, he told you. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. And in John 16:33, he sums up our experience in this world this way. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. The persecution of the world should not ultimately destroy our faith. It should build it up. And the trials that we face in our Christian lives should not dash our faith or cause us to become bitter at God. It should strengthen us. It should burn out the dross, the false values, the faulty reasoning on our part so that we become more pure and more devoted to Christ. Our prayer should not be that God would remove the difficulties from our lives, but that he would strengthen our shoulders so that we can bear up under those with renewed faith. One of the most amazing stories of Christian persecution comes from the 4th century. A story known as the 40 Martyrs of Sebastiae. These soldiers were all part of the 12th Legion of Rome. And in time, they'd all come to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. One day, the captain of this group told them that they were going to have to show their loyalty to the Roman gods by offering a sacrifice. And the soldiers informed their leader that they could not do that because their hearts belonged to Christ. So he decided to test their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the winter of AD 320, he marched them out onto a frozen lake, told them to take their clothes off, that they would either renounce faith in Christ and receive a nice warm blanket and be spared, or they would freeze to death on that frozen lake. The men huddled together and sang songs of Christ. But one by one, the temperature took its toll, and they froze to death. Finally, there was only one man that was yet alive, and he succumbed to the elements, and he ran, and he renounced Christ, and was given a warm blanket. But the guard who was watching them that night to make sure they did not leave that frozen lake was so overwhelmed with their commitment to Christ that when that man renounced his faith, he walked out on the lake, took off his clothes, and stood with those dead corpses there until he froze to death himself, because he believed that a faith worth dying for is the kind of faith that he wanted. Let me ask you, do you believe that your faith in Jesus Christ is worth dying for? The Lord expressed this truth to his followers again and again. If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is not dangerous fanaticism. This is the truth as found in Jesus Christ. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. How real is your faith? How committed are you to the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it take for you to be silent or in some way to renounce your faith in Him? The Lord wants His followers to be committed even unto death. Do you think those 11 men who followed Him and died and were persecuted regret the choice they made? I'm sure they don't today. Father, I pray that you would help us to be more faithful. Oh, Father, take us away from the casual, convenient, contemporary faith that we see all around us. Help us to be committed disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.